say good evening tonight. We're very thankful for everybody's presence. We have some visitors with us, and you're an honored guest. We invite you to be back with us as we continue out on throughout the series of gospel meetings. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a passage we dealt with some last night. I want to kind of set our perspective again of this passage. Bible reads there, Paul writing, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Paul begins by saying that we, and by that he means we the apostles, are the inspired spokespeople for God. They are his official representatives. And to them was given both the mystery and the revelation of the mystery. Now I want to note here, he says before the world began, God ordained this mystery. That's quite a concept. It was a hidden mystery. It was a mystery that could not be known. And in reference to that, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 64 and 65, which are passages contextually teaching a new Exodus concept and a new creation concept, which we've touched on briefly throughout this meeting. He says that you couldn't see it coming. He says you couldn't hear it coming. And it was beyond human understanding or comprehension or imagination, we might say. In other words, nobody, no human being would have come up with the scheme of redemption that God not only designed, but he also enacted. The devil never could have seen it coming. He did not see it coming, for if he had, he would not have crucified Christ. He thought whenever he was killing Christ, he was doing away with God. But actually, when he crucified Christ, Christ was doing away with him, with his power. And the revelation of the mystery undid the devil and his power. God has revealed his mystery to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. This is a very important concept because it brings the Godhead, what we would call the Trinity, into the plan. God the Father is the one who designed the mystery of salvation. Christ the Son is the one who came and embodied it and carried it out. And God the Spirit is the one who came to make the revelation known. Each person of the Godhead had an important role in the scheme of redemption coming about. Jesus had to die in order for the plan to be enacted fully. And the Spirit had to come to reveal fully what occurred in Christ's death on the cross. What do you think about this way? There were a number of people who saw Christ die, and yet they didn't know what it meant. They heard that he was risen, and yet they didn't know what to make of that either. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had to come, and through the Apostle Peter could reveal the mystery, make it known, give the meaning behind the great sign. And thus, the mystery, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the proclamation of the Spirit, was made known. It was revealed to all mankind. We stand now this side of the resurrection. We have a post-resurrection perspective. And as we look back upon Old Testament scriptures, where the mystery was contained but not yet revealed, we now look back on the mystery from our perspective, and we have a clearer understanding than those who were first hearing the mystery told under the old law. And that's what we want to consider this evening, this post-resurrection perspective, and we want to do it by looking at a particular passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. But before we do so, we have a privilege of going to God in a word of prayer. Let's pray together at this time. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 11. If you have a Bible marker, you ought to just set your Bible marker there because we're going to keep coming back to Matthew 11, but we're going to follow a few rabbit trails that he gives us there. And so we won't stay there exclusively, but we will base our thoughts out of the passage. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. And when John, that is John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The ending of that passage might better literally be rendered, "And blessed is he who does not stumble over me." What's going on here? I want to ask you the question, what do you see when you read this passage about John? The most common way that I hear John described in this passage is that here you have a man of the wilderness who is currently in prison because he has spoken out against Herod and his wife Herodias, who they have an unscriptural marriage. And he is there confined in prison, and being the man of the wilderness, he is now depressed because he is confined. And in the midst of his great depression, he begins to question his entire life. And he begins to doubt whether or not he has been doing the right thing, and whether Jesus in fact is the one who he has been telling people to believe in. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks, "Are you the one that I have been preaching about? Have I been right or have I been wrong all these years?" I don't believe that's really what's going on at all. I don't think that takes into account what is taught both in this immediate context and in general about John the Baptist. Up to this point, John the Baptist, there's not been a timid or a fearful or a doubtful bone in his body, you might say. This is a man who his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one who's coming after me or is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit." You might say he was a hellfire and brimstone, repentance-driven preacher. And whenever he's standing before Herod, a very powerful man who has the ability to take his life, and Herod asks him about his marriage situation, he tells him point blank, "You don't have a right to be married to your wife." And he gets what he expected when he said that. He gets thrown in prison, and later he'll get his head chopped off for it. But I don't think there was any remorse in John for having told Herod that he was wrong and sinful. And I don't believe that John was doubting or questioning the purpose of his life and the nature of who Christ is. I think there's something else going on. Notice his question on this occasion. He says, "Are you the coming one?" Now that's not a messianic title, but that is how John refers to Jesus. If you back up to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, there he says, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I." The one who is coming, now John says, "Are you the one who I said was coming?" Why is he asking this question? Because he says, "The one who's coming after me is mighty." And he's coming with judgment, was the message that John the Baptist was preaching. And yet he looks at the ministry of Jesus, and he's not seeing judgment. I think what John is basically saying is, "Jesus, when are you going to get this show on the road? When are you going to start bringing the fire down that I've been telling everybody is coming? I'm not seeing any of it yet. Why am I in prison right now? I know you have the ability to release me from prison. I would like to be released, and I would like to be by your side as the kingdom is established with the fire that we've been talking about." I think he's more or less pushing or trying to push Jesus to get on with the messianic program, if you will. John envisions a conquering king. And yet, listen to what Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and tell him. Listen to the description of how Jesus is claiming his ministry. He says, "I'm the one who is opening the eyes of the blind. I'm healing the lame. I'm cleansing lepers. I'm giving hearing to the deaf. And I'm preaching the gospel to the poor." Now, what he's doing here, he's using three Old Testament references to ground his earthly ministry in. First of all, he gives us Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. We'll read that momentarily. After he's done that, he goes to Isaiah chapter 61, and he goes verses 1 and 2a. He chops it off in the middle of the verse because John is fully aware of vengeance. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But John has not been paying attention in the first part of verse 2. And then after he's done that, he goes to Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. He gives a threefold scriptural reference to why he's doing what he's doing. Here's my ministry, he's saying, as I understand it. Now I want to take a look at these three passages. We'll deal with the first two together at first. Notice with me Isaiah 35, verse 5. While you're turning there, I'll give you two tips of Bible study. When you see a New Testament writer quoting an Old Testament passage, you see Jesus quoting the Old Testament passage, keep your finger where you've been reading and turn back and find it in the Old Testament. Read it in its original context and compare it to what's being said, because sometimes there's slight changes that are intentionally made that Jesus or the New Testament writer is allowed to do, but they're making a point. And second of all, when they reference an Old Testament passage, they're not ripping it out of its original context. They are giving us the tip of the iceberg. They're quoting a passage, and they have not only the verse in mind that they're quoting, but the whole context in which that verse occurs. Okay? So I point you back to Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Okay? So there's the first part of our passage that he is alluding to. The second is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Did you know that on another occasion over in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he was declaring to the people who he was and what his messianic mission was, he takes these two passages on that occasion and he presents them and he says, today this is fulfilled in your presence. That's very important because now on two occasions, both to John the Baptist and to his hometown Nazareth, he has grounded his understanding of his messianic mission in these two passages. These are formative for how Jesus conceptualized his mission on this earth. Okay? You might notice too, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, this is not the first time that Matthew has alluded to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. I would call your attention to Matthew chapter 9, just a couple chapters earlier. In verse 27, the Bible says this, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be done. And their eyes were opened. What did Isaiah say would happen under the Messianic age? People would have their eyes opened. What's Jesus doing here? He's healing a blind man and opening his eyes because they have declared him to be the Son of David. They're recognizing he is the Messiah. How does he confirm that? By doing what the Messiah was said to do. He is indeed the Son of David, the great Messiah they have been longing for. So now we have this concept of the Messiah connected to the concept of the Son of David. Keep that in mind. That's an important messianic title for Matthew. In both Isaiah 35, in Jesus' allusion to Isaiah 35 and 61, he avoids statements about vengeance. You might notice if Contextually, in Isaiah 35, verse 4, the Bible says, "Say to those who are fearful, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Now, when Jesus quotes this passage, he leaves that off. He doesn't talk about vengeance. He just talks about the healing ministry of the Messiah. And then, again, in Isaiah chapter 61, in the latter half of verse 2, he says, "Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." In both his reference to Isaiah 35 and 61, he doesn't talk about vengeance. Why don't he talk about the vengeance? That was very much a part of the Messianic mission. I believe there's two reasons for that. Number one, he don't talk about vengeance because John is fully aware of vengeance. What's he been preaching? Judgment's coming. Fire's going to come down. It's going to consume the chaff if you are rebellious against God. John knows about the vengeance. He don't need to be reminded about vengeance. What he needs to be reminded about is the other side of the coin. What's the healing ministry of the Messiah? And so Jesus places the focus on the grace of his ministry. Second of all, vengeance was not part of Jesus' first mission to earth. Now, I want you to pause on that thought for just a moment. Vengeance was not part of Jesus' first mission to earth. You're going to have to put up with some terrible artwork here. Can't even call it that. We'll say those represent two mountains. You're driving somewhere out in West Texas, you're getting close to New Mexico, and you see some mountains off in the distance, and they look like, oh, they're about 20 miles away, but in reality, they're about 300 miles away. And from a great distance, it looks like these two mountains are standing side by side. That's what it looks like from a very far distance. And you keep driving, you keep driving, you keep driving, and you finally get to the mountain range, and you discover they're not side by side. They're actually separated by a great valley in between. Okay? It's viewing the same mountain range from two different perspectives. From a great distance, it looks like they're side by side, but up close, they are separated by a great chasm. That illustrates how biblical prophecy works a lot of times. In both Isaiah 35 and 61, it's speaking of both the grace and the judgment of Jesus the Messiah. Now, contextually, it looks like they are going to happen simultaneously. You will get grace and judgment at the same time. But the way it worked out is that in the first mission of Christ, he comes with grace and the gospel, and the judgment comes with his return. I'll share this passage with you from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." What does he say? The first time he appeared to take away sin, that is to give himself as a sacrifice. For the second time when he comes, he's not coming to offer himself as a sacrifice. He is coming to ransom his children. This is what the book of Revelation is envisioning. What do we see when we see Jesus described in the book of Revelation? John hears about a lamb as if slain since the foundation of the world. Excuse me, he hears a lion of the tribe of Judah, chapter 4. And when he turns, he looks, he sees a lamb as if slain from the foundation of the world. Those are two radically different pictures, but they're two aspects of the same person. The first time he comes as the slain lamb to deal with sin, and the second he comes back as the lion of the tribe of Judah, wreaking vengeance on his enemies. At first, it appears that that will happen simultaneously, but as it's played out in Scripture, It's separated by a great gulf of time. Now, the final passage that Jesus alludes to in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6 comes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 through 15. Here's how that passage reads. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He is going to be the great stumbling stone, as well as the great sanctuary. Now, there's a lot of irony wrapped up in that. How can someone be a sanctuary of safety and at the same time a rock of offense and trouble to the nation? How does that work? Well, that's a mystery until you see it played out in the life of Christ. Okay. Now, Isaiah chapter 8 is actually part of a three-chapter unit within the book of Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7 through 9, you have a whole section that we would call the Emmanuel section. Okay? The very famous passage, Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then you get over to chapter 9, and in chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Okay? So in both Isaiah 7 and in 9, and then right in the middle in 8, you have this discussion about Emmanuel, who will be God with us. Who does he say Emmanuel will be there in chapter 9? He's going to be the son of David. He will sit on his father's throne. This virgin birth was referencing Mary. You talk about a mystery. How is this going to work out? How could this be? It's hard to get your mind wrapped around it until it actually takes place. The messianic, miraculous birth of the Messiah. In the midst of this discussion about how Jesus is going to be born of the Virgin and he will be God in the flesh, the mighty ruler and counselor, right in the midst of that is a statement about how he's also going to be the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. How can he be both God the Savior and the stumbling stone? How does that work out for us? The reason is because though he will be the son of David, though he will sit on his father's throne, he's not going to be the kind of king that Israel wanted. He'll be the type of king God wanted and that the world needed, but he won't be the kind that Israel wanted. And thus they will stumble over him and they will reject him. Okay? Go with me to Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What's he doing there? Well, he's referencing us back to the Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. He is the stumbling stone. Some of you will trip over him. But then he goes ahead and he says, those who don't trip on him, he'll come over and he'll fall on top of them and crush them. Now, where's the concept of a rock crushing coming from? Well, that's Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of this great image that was set up? And God cut out a rock as if without hands, and he hurls it at that great image, and what's it do? But he crushes the image and grinds it to powder. And that rock becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Notice what Matthew's doing. He's saying, first of all, Jesus is both the stumbling stone and he is the rock turn mountain. How's that work? This is great irony. He's going to be both offensive and a great conqueror that destroys the kingdoms of men. This is quite a mystery. It's very difficult to understand how this can all work out simultaneously until you see it happen on the cross. When Christ comes and he dies on the cross, that's quite a stumbling stone for Israel. That's not the type of king that they wanted. They find that quite offensive. And yet, it's through his death on the cross that he conquers the devil, establishes his church, and begins to conquer the world. He is both the stone of stumbling and the rock which crushes the kingdoms of men. Looking now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. But to the Jews, he is the what? He's the stumbling stone. They have rejected him because he is not the type of Messiah that they wanted. Look again, Romans chapter 9. Paul again says this. What shall I say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it in faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's Paul say? He says, God gave Israel their law for what purpose? So that they could walk by faith. If they had used their law for the purpose that God gave it, to walk by faith, it would have led them to the Messiah. But rather, they took that law and they tried to use it as a system of works and save themselves. And in the process, when they get to the Messiah, he doesn't save them. They stumble over him. They do not recognize God's plan embodied in the person of Christ when he does arrive on the scene. He gave them his plan in the mystery. Had they paid attention, they could have recognized the revelation as it's coming about. But since they ignored his plan, the mystery, they did not appreciate the revelation. Peter gets in on the action too. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 'As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Think about what Peter's saying here. Jesus isn't just the stumbling stone. He is the chief cornerstone. Why do they need a cornerstone? That's what the whole building is built around. What Peter has envisioned is a new and a different temple built upon Christ. Now that's not new revelation. That's John 2. That's what we talked about last night. Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll build it back. He is the chief cornerstone. That implies there is a new temple founded on Christ. He goes on to say, we are living stones built into it. We collectively, as the body of Christ, form the temple. The concept of me individually being the temple, that's not a biblical concept. But me being a part of the temple, that is. That's what Peter is referencing on this occasion. A new temple requires a new priesthood that offers true worship to God. That's what we have in the church. That stone, that rock of offense that some people fall on, now on others it crushes. It has grown into a great kingdom, a temple kingdom, a priestly, royal, mountain temple kingdom for the glory of God. The Old Testament sacrificial system was temporary and typical, meant to point people to Christ, but they did not understand that, and they missed him whenever he arrived as the great sacrifice and as the greater temple to which the old pointed. Now I want you to notice part of what Peter has done here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. He has taken and combined Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, with Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, and Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. He's saying all these three passages are talking about the same event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the foundation of the kingdom. These are all three tied together in the person of Christ. They form some of the background. Now with this in mind, listen again to Matthew chapter 11. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Do you realize how theologically rich Jesus' statement is? He's saying, remember what has been spoken of and realize that I am fleshing it out. I am fulfilling it. We have a web of scriptures here that are all tied together and speaking of the same thing here. You can draw all kinds of arrows everywhere around this board. You could give a sermon on each of these passages. And each of these passages that are on the board, they're tied to other passages. This is part of the incredible beauty of Scripture. This is not how man writes. But this is how God reveals His mystery. And so I challenge you, when you're reading a New Testament passage, and he quotes an Old Testament passage, go back and read that Old Testament passage in context and realize how that Old Testament writer was often building upon the works of other men, inspired by God and the Holy Spirit. We have 66 different books in the Bible, many different human authors, but one divine author. And we have to recognize the coherency of the message, how interrelated the Bible is, how it does not contradict itself, but builds upon itself piece by piece into the most incredible story and picture that you could ever imagine. In these few passages we've looked at tonight, Jesus is saying, I am doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. I am the new David. I am God incarnate. I am healing and salvation for man, not just judgment. And I am the rock of offense. That's who Jesus declares himself to be. And he sums up and he says, do not be. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That right there is a message that we still have to take to heart. Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation? Are we offended by the message of the cross? Do we stumble over it? Do we expect people to stumble over it? Or do we recognize it for the power that God has placed it within His kingdom? John's not sitting in prison, depressed and wondering if Jesus is actually the Messiah. He has simply lost focus on all that the Messiah was called to do. Okay? I want to notice something here. Notice verse 11. This passage always troubled me a little bit. It was unclear to me what's going on here. After the disciples of John have left, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Think about that. John is greater than any other person born of woman. That means John the Baptist is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Adam or Noah. That's pretty high credentials. And yet, whoever's least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now, how's that work? That means you and I today are somehow greater than John the Baptist. You feel greater than John? How's that work out? What's going on here? You take a brand new Christian. We baptize them in water. They're coming out of the water dripping wet. They may know hardly anything about the Bible. And yet they're greater than John? How is that? Verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The law and prophets prophesied until John. This is saying John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He's it. What's happening? God has been giving the mystery. He's been giving little pieces along the way. And it's building up. And the final guy to come speaking, he speaks about 400 years after any other prophet has spoken. He's the last guy. And he gets to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the world." He had the clearest vision of any of the prophets of who Christ was because he was the last one. And he got to see Jesus Christ in the flesh. And yet, he did not fully comprehend who Jesus was. He could not. Because there were some things about Christ you can only understand when you have seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know what Jesus is saying here? As great as John is, and as clear of a vision as he has, get that. John has a clear vision of Christ. He's not doubting who Christ is. He knows who Christ is. But as clear as it was, he didn't understand everything. But the least in the kingdom today does. How? Because we have a post-resurrection perspective. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to die, to be buried, and to be resurrected, thus establishing his kingdom. We're greater than John. We're not talking morally here. We're greater than John in the sense that we have a clearer vision of who Christ is because we live this side of the cross. You cannot become a child of God and a member of his kingdom without believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is Lord and King, and you have to submit to him in everything that you do. That's called repentance. Without confessing his name to the glory of God and being baptized into water, which symbolizes his death, burial, and resurrection, wherein we become a new creation, a new creature, a child of God and a member of his kingdom. Thus the Lord adds us to his church. And we have a clear vision of who Christ is. Because God has made known the revelation of the mystery. We stand this side of the cross. And the resurrection of Christ changes how we understand Scripture. Now, if you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, Don't you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Won't you submit to Him in all things? Confess His name? Be baptized so that your sins can be forgiven? You can be added to His church? It would be an awesome thing. Maybe you're a child of God, but you haven't been submitting in all things to the King. Get your life right tonight as we stand and as we sing the song.